born warrior.
This is his destiny, this thing of being assaulted, and it is his duty to attack. I don't know whether you knew this when you became a Christian or not, but it is appointed to you to be assaulted by those forces of evil. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it's your duty to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, to lay hold on life eternal. To help us do this, I'm going to call to our attention tonight. We want to hear some testimony from a man in whose life we can see the evidence that he fought the good fight, and that he was given the crown of victory, the crown of the victorious warrior, that of eternal life. The man's name is Saul, or better known to us, Paul from Tarsus, who was Jesus Christ's ambassador to the Gentile nations. He was appointed by him and dispatched by him as more or less an ambassador at large, and was given the authority to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the man felt it was such a great privilege. He has something to say. And in the Ephesian letter, as we noticed and have been noticing the last three Sundays, he has quite a bit to say about what our task is. Tonight, I want us to look very briefly, and yet in as much detail as is necessary. I want to read chapter 6, verses 10, and the following verses there, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we're not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation or the equipment of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." This is the statement made by Paul as he describes the equipment with which the Christian is equipped. This armor that the Christian has been given to him by God. There are several things that are interesting in this reading, and I want to discuss and throw out for your consideration some of these things tonight. One of the things that impresses me here is the source of the strength of the Christian warrior. Paul speaks of it in about three different ways. He refers, first of all, and initially, he just simply began by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, there are three words here that are used. Be strong and be strengthened. Now, the word in the King James and the Revised, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. These three words are three different words, and they're all ascribed to the Lord. They all belong to the Lord. He doesn't mention a single thing here as having originated with men or women or humankind, as being very worthwhile, or maybe worthwhile at all, in waging conflict or in waging this battle with evil. He mentions three things from the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And yet, you know, I think we would much prefer, you and I as human beings, we would much prefer standing in our own strength. I don't know why we're like that. I think it's the same thing that makes us prefer to walk by sight rather than by faith. I think it's kin. Even Abraham was afflicted by it. He asked the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "That's not my plan, Abraham. You're going to have a child. He'll be a child of faith." But Abraham wasn't really relishing the idea of jumping that extra leap of faith. He really would have preferred doing things within what he considered the realm of his own capabilities. He would really have preferred to have done that with which he could do, or do that which he could do with his own hands, and that which he found within his own capabilities. We're all like that. I don't know why we're like that. And yet the Christian's life is actually a life of faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. The Apostle Paul is a very unusual example of someone who would really have preferred to walk in his own strength. And I don't say this to take anything away from Paul. Paul was a man who, though he was like you and me, he would have preferred running this race without any impediment, without being impeded at all. He was given some thorns in his flesh to kind of slow him down. He had received some revelations that should have, that would have, I think, puffed up an ordinary man. They would have puffed up Paul. He would have been so hard to stop. He would have been probably boasting. He would have been doing a lot of things in his own strength. And he asked the Lord three times when this thorn was given, and I don't know what the thorn was. Some think it was that he couldn't speak very well, and perhaps he couldn't. That's quite a thorn for a man that's a preacher. There was the thorn that perhaps some people think he had that he couldn't see very well. That's another thorn if you're planning on doing much studying. So whatever it was, and there are those who think that there were these, or maybe that he had other afflictions and ailments. But Paul asked three times, Lord, please take it away from me. But you know what the Lord told him? He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then said, I therefore will all the more gladly rejoice in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's what Christ is really trying to get all of us to see. I don't know whether you've experienced this and whether you can know from experience what I'm saying, but there's not anything that you can do as a Christian that will be well worth doing or very lasting but what is done in the strength of the Lord. You're not going to be able to do anything in your own wisdom. You're not going to do anything by your own power. The only thing that's going to be worthwhile and lasting will be what you, by the grace of God, can do by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions this here, and this is where he began. Where do you begin in your battle? Where do you begin by in identifying which is going to be the victorious side? Well, you would say, well, it's the person or the side that has the greatest strength on it. It's the one who finally has the most strength behind it. All right. Paul then identifying, he says, your strength is here. It's in the Lord and in the power of his might. A man by the name of Watchman Nee wrote a book on the book of Ephesians, a very small book called Sit, Walk, and Stand. That's the name of the book. And he points out that this order, and it comes in this order, the term sit occurs in the first, second, maybe third, and first, second, and third chapters. The term walk occurs in the fourth and fifth chapter, and the term stand occurs in the sixth chapter. And these three words, he said, are the key words of Ephesians. They tell what Ephesians is all about, that you sit with the Lord in the heavenly places, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, and that you stand against the wiles of the devil. And Watchman Nee simply says that this is not an unintentional order. He said it is intentional, that until we learn to sit with the Lord in the heavenly places, until we're content to sit with him in his power, to sit with him and trust him and rely upon him and depend upon him for his power and his strength, that you're not going to be able to walk the good fight or walk the Christian life or stand up and fight the good fight. He said this is the order in which the Christian life must come, that of sitting, that of walking, and then that of taking your stand. And there's something to that. But another thing that he points out here, and that is found in the last part of this verse that we mentions here, that he mentions. He talks about, after he talks about the helmet and the shield and the sword and all these other items of our armor, he then points us back again to the source of our strength when he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. After talking about how we ought to put our trust in the Lord and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, then he goes on and lists the armor that he says is God's armor, and you ought to put on the whole armor of God. And then he comes back and says, then after you've done all that, then go ahead and pray at all times in the Spirit. So we find that Paul here identifies the source of our strength. I don't know what you're depending on as the source of your strength. But I know one thing. As long as you're depending upon your hook to do what you feel like must be done in life, I don't think you're going to end up in one piece at all. I think you'll be fragmented. I think you'll be shattered. I think you're going to be so discouraged and so overwhelmed by the the enormity of the problem and the enormity of the task, that you're not going to ever really enter into the strength of the Lord and do what you ought to do in life. It's going to come through the strength that God gives you if you're successful. But then he talks next about the nature of the battle. And we've talked somewhat about that this morning, but I want to take it from this text and tell you what he says about the nature of the battle. There's one key word in all of these verses here, and it's the word stand. You know, words are beautiful things. They're so descriptive. They're so graphic. And they tell us so much just by the very word itself, the connotation of it, the root of it, all the background and all, just simply immediately conveys a whole realm of thinking to us. This word stand is like that. The word lie down is not like that. Or it has the same, it has also picturesque connotations and all of that, but you don't get the same word. He wouldn't have said here, lie down in the strength of the Lord, or we think about you've been lying down on the job, haven't you? Well, yeah. The word lie down doesn't carry with it the same kind of honorable expression that this word stand does. Lie down on the job? Yes, we do lie down on the job sometimes. But Paul here calls upon us to stand in the strength of the Lord, to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he mentions this thing four times. The word stand is used, the word withstand is used, and the word stand against is used. And in our stand, in our fighting, that's what the whole idea is, that there's something to stand for. You know, somebody says if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's about right. And the Christian life, and with young people and old people as well, I believe with all my heart that you get accustomed and you equip yourself to stand as a young person. It's very difficult to take a tree after it's already been bent in a certain direction, and once it gets old, it's awfully difficult to make that thing stand any other direction than that tree stood when it was young. That's why it's so vital that we get to these young people while they're still influenceable, while they can still be influenced. Stand up. And it is a standing up. It's a standing up when nobody else will stand up. I heard the story once about the young person who went to an atheist rally. And this atheist, I don't know where I read it, but it's a true story. The atheist was up speaking against Jesus Christ and up just simply criticizing him and doing everything in his power to sway the minds of these people away from the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it seemed that he was carrying the day. Finally, though, this young Christian could stand no more, and he stood up and began to sing, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And I think he sang through several words of it, and maybe through a whole verse before anybody else responded. And then finally, one by one, that whole audience began to stand up as they saw the conviction of this young Christian, as he was willing to stand up when nobody else was willing to stand up, and to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and as he then began to call upon other people to stand up. That's part of the Christian fight, is to stand up against or to stand up for what you believe in and to make sure that other people know it. It's a standing against. I remember very vividly my father telling me about David Lipscomb, the old pioneer who was one of the founders of Lipscomb College. And he told me how that David Lipscomb was portrayed by some of the more liberal brethren during the time of the digression around the turn of the century. He was pictured on one occasion in a cartoon, I think as an old woman or an old man, what was it, an old woman with a broom, standing and sweeping back the tide as the tide was coming in and kissing the shore. She was standing there with this small broom trying to sweep back the tide. Well, that was a compliment. And it just simply said that there are times in our lives when we've got to stand against. It seems insurmountable odds. Are you able to do that? Are you fighting the fight in the sense that you're standing up for what's right? Are you fighting it in the sense that you're standing against what's wrong? Well, all this is involved in the battle. It means standing for something, perhaps even when you're away from home and you think that nobody's there to see you. It means standing for that. I was so proud of our group that went up to Washington recently in the FBLA meet there. They came back with honors. They didn't come back in first place. They came back fourth. But they came back with honors, and they came back with more honors, and had they not gotten anything but 50th, if they'd been the last of all, they came back with honors. Here's why. The test for this parliamentary procedure, contrary to what the agreement was, The test was slated to be given during the time of the morning worship hours. And it was announced, and that there was no other time that you could take it. And if you didn't take it during the time that it was specified, then you just simply would not be able to take it. What were you going to do? What would you do? There they were, way away from home. None of you would have ever known about it, probably. Here they were, being confronted with something. They had paid all this money to get there. They'd done all this preparing for months on end to get to that particular place. And now, here came this problem. You're supposed to take the test at the time that you are ordinarily gathered around the Lord's table, remembering his death. What are you going to do about it? You could have reasoned several things. Well, we'll go tonight. We'll go to church tonight. They could have. They could have said, well, we'll have a meeting in our own room. We'll eat the supper in the room before we go. But you know what they did? They said no. They told the people who were the officials, they said, we wish to take it at a separate time, at a different time. It was agreed on that we could do this, and we want to take it at that time, at some other time. They called a special meeting of the council in charge, and they discussed the thing and came out with this ruling. We cannot do it. You either take it now or you don't take it at all. Well, our delegation just simply said this, all right, so be it. We'll not be in this contest then. If our taking that test is going to be placed at a time when we would ordinarily be worshiping God, we're not going to take the test, and we'll just go back home. You can take the thing and go on with it. One of the delegates, I think either from Arkansas or Alabama, the president of the delegation from one of those two states got wind of what was happening. She went to the president of this whole shebang up there and said this, if that group wants to go and worship God at that time and take the test at some other time, she said, I'm all in favor of them being allowed to do it. And she says, if you don't allow them to do it, we're going to take our name out of this whole contest and we're going to withdraw from this contest from now on. We're not going to be in it. So these people, these young men, and Brother Martin and these representatives who went, they stood up and said, we believe in something, that it's right to do it, that we want to be there rather than taking this test. And so they stood for something, even when they were away from home. When I heard about it, I said, well, boys, I tell you, you came back home with the first honors, as far as I'm concerned, because you saw what it meant to really be a Christian involved in this Christian fight, that you're going to have to stand up. You're going to have to stand against. You're going to have to stand for some things. All of this, you're going to have to probably stand out. A lot of people think it's standing out like a sore thumb. You're going to have to stand out and be different from some of your fellows that you really would like to be alike. And young people like to be like other people, don't you? I know how you do. You don't want to stand out as being different from your peers. You like to be like them. It's going to mean standing up sometimes and being different. Standing out maybe like a sore thumb, but in the eyes of God, you're going to be standing out like lights shining in the darkness. Philippians, the second chapter, I think, mentions this, that God will see you as lights shining in the darkness, holding forth the word of life. And that's your calling as a Christian. Are you able to do it? Paul says here, and he uses this word stand four times. He uses the word stand against five times and withstand once when he says that we're going to have to stand against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're going to have to stand against. We're going to have to withstand the fiery darts, or withstand the devil and his wiles. So he talks about all of these things as the nature of the battle. But then he goes on into the function of the armor. We're not going to go into detail. I want to mention three of these because they're so very directly connected with our stand as a Christian. There are about six parts of this armor. He talks about a girdle. That which is the nearest. This is what the man put on first. This was the closest to the warrior. This was that which gathered all the garment that he had around him. It gathered it all up into one place, or it kept it there unified. It girded this man's back muscles and gave him a strength and a unity that gave him extra fortification and gave him extra vigor. It was a very important part of the armor. He talks next about the breastplate. This that went over the breast and went over the, actually the girdle. And it was this that protected the vital parts of the body. He talked about there the shield of faith. And we noticed the word for this shield is the word for door. It comes from the word for door, and it was called that because it looked like a door. The Roman shield that he's talking about here was not just the little round shield for certain kinds of combat. This thing was a door, looked like a door, 5 feet tall, that covered the entire man. In some of the Roman formations, these door shields could be joined together, one on the other, and there could be a whole wall of protection erected as these people wage their battle. Well, it talks about the helmet of salvation. It talks about the sword of the Spirit. It talks about the shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of these are parts of the armor that Paul says are necessary if you're going to wage this battle. If you're going to stand up, and if you're going to stand for, and if you're going to stand against, if you're going to stand out as anybody different from anybody else in the world, you're going to have these various parts of your armor. And then he makes this application, and that's what we're interested in tonight. And I want to notice these three with you briefly. One of them is this thing of the girdle. The other is this thing of the shield. And then the third is this item of the sword. I wonder if you've got your girdle on. I wonder if you've got your shield with you. I wonder if you've got your sword with you. These three things are all, I think, progressions of a similar or perhaps the same thing. Not the same thing, but they're all progressions of a similar thing. He talks about here the girdle of truth. He talks about the shield of our faith. And he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And all of these things center around this thing of the Word of the living God. This concept of truth, that's your girdle. He talks here about the shield of faith. This has to do with your trusting in the Lord. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's notice these just briefly tonight. One of these, I wonder what arrangement there is against flies. I'm going to kill him in a minute. You just sit still. One of these that he talks about, and he mentions it first, the loins are to be girt about with truth. Truth must be the closest thing to you. If you're going to be successful in your battle, truth is going to have to be the closest thing of all other things. It's going to have to be the closest thing to you. Truth is going to have to be more valuable to you than money. Or else you're going to find yourself cheating on your income tax return. Truth is going to have to be more valuable to you than your reputation as a real fine student. Or else you're going to find yourself, whenever you're not prepared, you're going to find yourself cheating. Truth is going to have to be more valuable to you than popularity. Or else you girls are going to find yourself lowering your standards of morality in order to maintain your popularity in the community or on the campus. Truth is going to have to be more valuable to you than anything else in the world. Or else you haven't got a chance in this battle as a Christian. In the 2 Thessalonians letter, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we find some people there who failed to love the truth and who became the victims of every false doctrine and of every error, that God actually sent them delusions, strong delusions, that they might believe a lie and be damned. People who do not have a love for the truth don't have a show of doing the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. The people today that say that there is no such thing as truth. I read an article just this past week in the paper. And he talked about how that chastity is not a matter of either right or wrong. He just said it just depends on what you want to do about it. And if you want to remain chaste before marriage, that's fine. If you choose to not remain chaste before marriage, that's fine. It's just a matter of what you do about it. And I thought, my, how much strength we find robbed from us. How much of the unity of life do we find robbed, and how much of our power to withstand temptation do we find taken away from us if we ever adopt the attitude that there isn't any such thing as truth anyway? It really doesn't matter. It's just how you want to look at it and what you want to do about it. There are many people that say that the Bible is not really God's Word, and consequently that the Bible really then is not the truth. That it may have the truth, and that most of it is the truth, but that it's not actually the truth. This concept of the Bible is, and to take that kind of an attitude toward the Bible, is for a soldier to take off this girdle that binds him up and gives him strength. He's going to find himself, whoever takes that attitude toward the Bible, will eventually find himself worrying about his garment, whether or not it's where it ought to be. He's going to be worrying about little things that he ought not to have to worry about. The man that stands before the world and says, I believe that such a thing is true, and I believe that it is knowable, and I believe that it is possessible, I believe that it is a concrete entity, and I believe that it is the Bible, the Word of the living God. The man that has that concept of the Bible has his loins girded about with truth. And he has this extra strength and extra unity that comes from such a concept as that. My wife was invited one day to speak to a group of ladies of a church that was kind of a community church that was joined to the Methodist Presbyterian Church. And they had invited her to come and speak. Some member of the church there, a very fine, God-fearing woman, had asked her to come. And as she and my wife, walked up to the church building where they were having this meeting, the wife of one of the preachers came up and said, introduced herself and said that she had gotten wind that Louie was coming. And she just simply said as an opener, well, you know, she said, the Bible really isn't true anyway. It's not, you can't really count on it. It's not really true. And she said, furthermore, we don't really appreciate you fundamentalists over here anyway. How's that for an introduction? Just bang, bang, right out of the box. We don't believe the Bible anyway, and after all, we don't appreciate you all being here. Well, that woman has problems. She may not think she does, but every facet of her whole life is affected by this thing of her attitude toward the Word of God. What is your attitude toward the Word of God? Do you have that girdle on that gives you the necessary strength, that provides you the unity, that gets all of your parts together? Some of us may need a real girdle. You know, this is the part of us that keeps us all together, it seems. And somebody said, this is to keep you from somebody asking you the question, is that you all or all you? Some of us are that big, we may need something to kind of get us all together. But that's what this thing of truth does. And this concept of the truth causes you to be able to focus your attention on that which professes to be the standard of your conduct, and it gives you something definite upon which to put your feet and to establish yourself and to build your life. You might say that this girdle of truth here is the foundation garment. You know, I never did know why they call girdles the foundation garment. Well, I don't know why they call it in our girdles today, but in the girdle back here, this was literally the foundation garment. Jesus Christ said, if any man hears these words of mine and does them, he's going to be like a man that built his house upon the rock. It was the foundation. And this concept of the truth that simply says, we believe that thy word is truth. And we believe that the word of God is literally the truth of God, that the Bible is that truth. But it gives us this foundation and this concept of the truth, he says, is the girdle you gird yourself about with this thing of truth. All right, the second thing that he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness, and we're going to mention that just in passing in a moment. He talks about the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he talks about the shield of faith. After talking about this girdle of truth, then he talks about this thing of the shield of faith. And he says something about this that he doesn't say about anything else. He says here, above all things, taking the shield of faith. Above all things. Now, I take it that he means that this is more important practically than anything else here. I don't know why he would have said above all things. It's like the Bible saying above all things, put on love. He says here, above all things, take the shield of faith. I wonder why. Why is it so important? Well, I think it's important for this reason. The shield was held out here, you know, in front. And the shield not only protects the man, it protects the man's protection. You see, the shield was a shield that shielded the armor. It was the armor's armor as well as the man's armor. Well, now, what are we saying? Simply this. He says here, by this shield, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. The evil one is always shooting darts at you. These fiery darts are always being shot at you. Sometimes he aims at your head. Sometimes he aims at your foot. Sometimes he aims at your girdle. Sometimes he aims at your breastplate. Sometimes he just aims wherever he can hit you. It doesn't make any difference with him, but he aims these darts at you. And the shield of faith protects not only you, but it protects these various parts of your armor from the contact with these fiery darts of the evil one. For example, this is how it works. Whenever you're being shot at in the girdle, whenever the fiery darts are coming at your concept of the truth, and whenever Satan would cause you to be maybe undecided about your convictions, and you don't quite know what your convictions are, you know how you can overcome it? You can overcome it by saying this. You just put that shield of faith up and just simply say, I believe it. You can talk to me all day about the 1% or the 2% not being true in the Bible. You can talk to me all day about this being wrong and that being wrong, And you can try to shake my confidence in the Bible, but when it comes right down to it, I'm going to put that shield up and say, well, say what you will, I simply, purely, and without reservation believe it. And that's the way it protects my parts here that are girded up by this girdle of truth. When he shoots at your breastplate of righteousness, faith comes in and aids you. When you're tempted to forsake your righteous living, when you're tempted to forsake your conduct that is exemplary, like Joseph. You remember how Joseph was tempted? When the temptress came to him and tried to tempt him to lie with her, Joseph said, how can I do this thing and betray God? Or how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So when temptation tried to take off his armor of righteousness, his breastplate of righteousness, Joseph just simply erected that shield of faith and referred to God as having a prior claim on his life. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Whenever the dart is shot at our shoes, at the sandals that equip our feet for expediting and carrying out the gospel of peace, whenever we say, how on earth can we carry the gospel of Christ to the whole world? How in the world are we going to do it? And Satan gets those fiery darts at us and says, oh, you really can't do it anyway. That's too big of an order. Faith steps in and just reminds us of the promise of the Lord and how Jesus said, go on, I'll be with you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. When this thing is aimed at our helmet, the helmet of salvation, when the dart of Satan is aimed at our helmet of salvation and would cause you to question your own salvation, faith steps in and erects that barrier, erects that shield of faith between you and the fiery dart, and reminds you that Jesus Christ said, through the prophet, I'll forgive their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. So you find all of this happening by this shield of faith. This shield of faith is the versatile part of our defense. The rest of these things are located. They're local. They're anchored down. The helmet is anchored to the head. The breastplate is anchored here at the chest. The girdle is anchored. The shoes are anchored. Everything is anchored except this one thing, and that is the shield of faith, and it can conquer and can subdue all the fiery darts of the evil one. The fifth thing that he mentions is the helmet of salvation, as we've already mentioned. And then finally, he mentions this thing of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So you have actually these three outstanding ones, and I don't mean to minimize the others, but I'm simply saying that if you're going to stand up and stand out and stand against and stand for, if you're going to be different from what other people in the world are, you're going to have a very decided concept of what truth is. And listen to me, everybody finds something that he can base his life on. A lot of people don't find anything that's successful, but you're not going to be able to do any kind of successful living of your life until you have decided what truth is. Jesus says, thy word is truth. You're also going to have this faith that whenever these fiery darts are shot at whatever part of the body it may be shot at, you're going to have to finally, in the final analysis, you may have to say, I don't understand everything in the Bible. I cannot perhaps conceive of everything in the Bible. But in the final analysis, I believe everything in the Bible. And if you don't have that, then you're certainly limited and at a great disadvantage. And the disadvantage shows up as you would take this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and try to do anything with it. How capable are you in wielding this sword? Can you fight with it? Can someone, or when someone confronts you, can you whip out the sword and do any real meaningful battle with it? Or do you find yourself fumbling and picking it up and then cutting off a toe? What is your ability? What are your capabilities? A lot of people are like the man in the West that drew the 44 and blew the toe off because they didn't know how to use the thing. A lot of Christians are like that. That's why I see this lady here, Jane, with your Bible open. That's why I keep urging you, bring your Bibles and let's study the Bible together and become equipped in this thing. If you're not equipped to do battle with the Word of God, you're not going to make it as a Christian. And I'll tell you what, the shield is important and all these things are important, but it's the sword of the Spirit that is the only offensive weapon that you've got. All you'll be able to do without the sword is just simply dodge and duck and carry on to where finally you wear yourself out and probably drop from exhaustion. But with the sword of the Spirit firmly anchored in your hand, then you can, after you've defended yourself, you can then reach out and begin to do battle for the Lord with the sword of the Spirit. How capable are you in using it? Paul told Timothy as to be a workman that need not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. If you were to put that in the figure of the battle and of the warrior, he would say, be a warrior that has no reason to be ashamed of his art as a warrior, but he is able to do his job and handle the sword of the Spirit as it ought to be handled. The sword of the Spirit, how able are you to use it? Tell you one thing, the Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is fully capable of being used. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 12, Paul says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus Christ, in his confidence in the Scriptures, says that the Scriptures cannot be broken. This word they use here, broken, is it's a coincidence. But how able are you to use the Scriptures? How much confidence do you have in the Scriptures? Did you ever use a sword that you thought was going to break any minute? Did you ever see a sword with a crack in it that looks like, uh-oh, that's not going to stand much pressure? I'll just kind of very easily kind of tap this fellow. I'll use it in some way that doesn't have to put much stress on that crack. There are a lot of brethren that think that the sword of the Word of God has a crack in it, and you really can't depend on it. That just as surely as you do, it's going to break on you. Jesus said, that's not the kind of sword I use. And as he pointed to those Old Testament Scriptures, and many times used a tense of the verb and a plural or a singular form of a noun, Jesus Christ simply pointed to them and said, you cannot, the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's the kind of confidence that you're going to have in the Word of God if you would do battle with the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit is not going to mean much to you unless you take it with such confidence that you know that it can't be broken, that it's going to be standing there today and tomorrow and the next day and the next century. You'll stand there with this girding of the truth, or girding of your loins with the truth. And if you'll stand there with this concept of God and your trust in it, and then that, then and only then, will you be able to pull out this sword and do any real meaningful